I invite you to return to Psalm 20, and I've already noted when we read it that Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 are sort of twin psalms. It's a couplet, and I noted that they are not identical twins, but fraternal twins. They come from the same mind and are referring to similar occasions, so to speak, or at least topic, and one from the perspective of the prayer regarding it, and the other from the perspective of the answer, certain and received. And so they form a wonderful couplet that way. And especially when we realize what Psalm 20 is about and understand then what is being sung and what the prayer of that psalm is about, the request is about, the series of requests and what they really form as what the true petition of the psalm is. And then what Psalm 21 must be about in answering it, and in coming as a reflection after the prayer of Psalm 20 has been granted. It helps to understand the form of the psalm a little bit. As I mentioned, when we started this series, and we have sort of named the whole series All Our Happiness is in Christ from the introduction in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And so for this, All Our Happiness is in Christ, Psalm 20, pray for the success of his kingdom. And Psalm 20 is mostly made up of a chorus singing. That is, it's a group. It's, in effect, Judah or Israel as a whole singing a prayer for the king. There's only one verse where the king responds, and that's in verse 6. And then there's further response by the chorus. And so we are singing this with and for the king. Now, of course, the commentators reflect on this as Israel singing for King David as he goes out to war. The superscription is to the choir master, a psalm of David. And so David composes this psalm, perhaps on the occasion of going out to a battle or series of battles, or to some securing of some part of the land and the inheritance. But there is no such occasion that is able to be identified from the psalm itself. And so it is often set before us by the commentators as a prayer for the king that's made in the plural voice, except for verse 6, which is in the singular. And that is considered sort of the chorus leader rising to the ideal I, you know, the idealized man speaking in the first person on behalf of everybody else. But as we've noted in Psalm 1 and so on, that the truly blessed man, the ideal man that's spoken of, the righteous man, the man in which we're included, so that there's one side that becomes the righteous and the other side are the wicked who will perish, that ideal man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that unfolding in the introduction immediately in Psalm 2, in which Christ is identified as the Lord's anointed, and it's speaking of his resurrection and enthronement and the gathering of the nations against him, and yet the call of the nations to bow the knee to the mediatorial kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 2. So here, this is a unique psalm where we sing with our Savior, but particularly are singing praise to the Father that invokes a prayer for the king and the success of his kingdom. And I would suggest to you that that's not as odd as it sounds. It's deeply and importantly instructive for the church today as we consider the church between the time of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and being amongst us and then going to glory and overseeing the extension of his church throughout the world. This is not necessarily an idea that is foreign to the church, but it usually comes under different terms. And what lies behind our proper understanding of Psalm 20 and then its incorporation into the use as a New Testament song put in the mouth of Old Testament saints, so they could not be complete until we came along and knew the rest of the story, is that the doctrine of the church militant. This is a song designed to be put in the mouth of the church militant that is rallying to its Savior and King, who is crucified, risen, ascended to the right hand of God, and going out into the earth to make the nations his own. And once we understand it that way, why, if it, and you see, it is not so much that, I don't have too terribly much problem, at least I would say I don't consider it a sin for people to sing militant hymns such as Onward Christian Soldiers and so on. That used to be a favorite of a pastor of mine. Used to always make the kids march into it during VBS. They would all march into the church to Onward Christian Soldiers. It also kept them from running and receiving a head slap from the pastor. But the fact is that there is an important doctrine. This is the church militant. We are not the church glorified. We are the church under suffering. We are the church with a great mission to gather all the lost into the church, all the elect, gather them in. We stand for Jesus Christ, and he does do combat with the forces of evil, and he comes to the strong man who has been bound, and he does break into his house, and he robs him of his treasure, the people of God, and makes them his own, and builds his kingdom amongst the opposition of all the kingdoms, the nations of the world, the tribes and the peoples of the world, stand against the Lord and against his anointed. They take counsel against the Lord. They mock the Lord, and they would resist the Lord's work. This is what we're taught to sing, is what we're taught to understand. The New Testament is replete with identifying that conflict, and we need to be very much aware of it. So that's the context of Psalm 20. That's how we're to approach it. But you see, then it does a much better job than militant hymns for us, because it alerts us to something of which we might not otherwise be aware. And that is, when we come to Psalm 20, we immediately realize that we have joined a chorus that is singing a prayer for the king and for the success of his mission. How often have we prayed for the church, qua church, as organization, the church in its existence, identifiably as the visible kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in the world, but as to its institutional identity and its group societal sort of management? Oh Lord, be with your church. You know, if we're thinking about the success of the kingdom of God, what we think about is Lord, who can grant success, be with your church, which is sort of fumbling out there and is a sheep among wolves, both among the religions of the world and many of the Christians of the world, so-called, and among all the heathen and those who oppose. Lord, give to those efforts that really are initiated, governed by, determined through the wisdom of, supported by the monies of the church, and we forget a very important fact. We don't accomplish anything. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Whose work is it anyway? What is going on? How are we really to think of the work of the church? When we sing Psalm 20, we're all lined up and oriented the way we ought to be in terms of what Jesus Christ is doing in the world today and what part we take in it. I experienced that firsthand in my missionary endeavors. I described it as because we were so blessed that put it in context. Unlike ministry in the United States and other places where we've ministered and the experience of many pastors, God was moving in a powerful way. Maybe not to the extent as in some times and places in the past, but when I really read what happened in Campus Lang and what happened in the ministry of Whitfield and Wesley and others, and then I realize what happened when I was in East Africa, it was very similar to that. The Word of God ran. There was an open door for the preaching of the Word of God. There was great blessing, and there was quite a few who were saved, and the church came together very quickly and in a solid way within 3 years. And then when we left, it continues faithful under good teachers and leadership. That's such a rare thing in this world that I still marvel at. If I drop dead tonight, I will have lived for a purpose. And I just am amazed at that. But I always liken it to this, that we went there and we were running alongside a train trying to keep up well enough just to get on. You know, you've seen these people who are late for a train in the movies, you know, and they run along, they grab the rail, and they're kind of galloping alongside to get, try to get on. We just tried to keep up with the train. We tried to join up with it and to do what God was doing, to participate in it. And that's what Psalm 20 says, is our role in the world today. It's Jesus Christ and His work. He's doing it. You see, it's not for us to get the job done for God, who sent His Son and withdrew Him, sent the Spirit to sort of encourage some folks, but it's sort of hands off, laid back, letting us feebly go along and trying to do something. But Jesus Christ is the anointed of God, the King and head of His church, the victorious living Lord. Jesus is alive, and He's doing something. We often think of Jesus as having withdrawn and disappeared, and He's sort of in His heavenly session and sitting on the right hand of God, what, having a coffee break? You know, it's like, you know, where is Jesus and what is He doing? And in a lot of the preaching that I've heard over the last 50-some years, it seems to me that that's part of the perspective, that we are praying for an absent Jesus while we're doing the work that it would have been nice that He could have accomplished while He was here. You see, I mean, we're sort of pressing on, you know, onward Christian soldiers, slogging as we go. We hope we make some progress, but really we don't know. And that's not the way it is at all. Jesus Christ has conquered Satan. He's sent His Spirit. He's equipped pastors to preach the word, and they've gone out through all the earth, the kingdoms of Artemis of the Ephesians collapsed, the kingdom of Zeus collapsed, all the idols of the world collapsed. I mean, nowhere is there pagan rule in this world, except in an island in the Far East. It's the only modern nation that's directly under paganism and has paganism as its national religion, other than the island of Haiti, which official religion is devil worship, like voodoo. So you need to pray for that right off our coast, you know. And so you need to pray for those people. Now, I am aware that the world has returned to all sorts of idolatry, and that we live in a day of great darkness and the spread of all sorts of apostasy within the church, so-called, and a great overcoming darkness. Seems that the whole world is just covered with either a false religion, which claims to be monotheistic, and at the same time, an imposed social structure of tyranny that is enveloping the world. And it is an inferior form of government in which every aspect of people's lives are controlled from a central group. And I'm very much aware of that. And it's rooted in the triple-headed monster of Freudianism, Marxism, and Darwinism. And it's overcoming in America as well. But Jesus Christ is not handcuffed. He is on his throne, gloriously reigning. And it just, as we look at it, sets before us what the battle really is that is still raging. And we need to pray for our Savior and his great work as he extends his church and his kingdom and conquers all his and our enemies, conquers us for himself and people from the nations, because he is and shall be victorious. But there's a terrible battle raging even as we speak. And to be unaware of it is to be stupid of one of the most essentials in the Christian life. We have been called to massive struggle, to a conflict of kingdoms. And in that, you see, we are taught to pray for and to sing that God will make his king victorious, that the one he's anointed, the one who has purchased the nations for his people, that he will accomplish these very purpose. Verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May the Father, with the full force of the great originating work of the universe that's represented in our salvation, may the Father make all the designs of his anointed come to pass. There is no nation that will not succumb. There is no one of the elect who will be lost. All who are named by the name of Christ will come. And we sing for that saving power and presence and the act of grace of God that's represented by the name of God. The characteristic of the plea of this is that the name of God would do it. Now, God had promised to the line of David that he would put his name in Israel. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy and to Moses and to Exodus. Exodus 19, verse 6 is a good example of that. God is known by his name Yahweh. And it's by that name Yahweh, with all it means, that we learn from Exodus 34, that he is the God of grace, great God of pity and mercy, forgiveness to 1,000 generations. And we read in Exodus 19 and verse 6, and I'll start reading in verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses calls them to be a kingdom of priests, to exercise that special service that they have in praying for the success and the work of our God, in particular in terms of the name of God being applied to his people, so that when you have Solomon, for instance, praying, Deuteronomy, or behind that. That's in 1 Kings 8, but behind that in Deuteronomy 12, verses, Deuteronomy 12, verses 8 through 14, this kingdom of priests is to pray the name of God, because this is the promise here in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 8 through 14. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that Yahweh your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes and contributions that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your town, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that Yahweh will choose in one of your tribes, there you will offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. And why is that? Because that's where he's chosen to put his name. And so when Solomon builds the temple, that's what he acknowledges in 1 Kings 8. Verse 20, or verse 12 through 21, 1 Kings 8, verses 12 through 21. And then Solomon said, "The Lord, Yahweh, has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while the assembly of Israel stood, and he said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name.' Now Yahweh has fulfilled this promise, and I built the house for the name Yahweh, the God of Israel." And before that, in the verses preceding it, you see that he recognizes that that was the way it was supposed to be. And he identifies that as, in his prayer of dedication, he recognizes that God is universal. He doesn't dwell in any one place. Verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Yahweh my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen and listen to your people." And it does a number of things. That's where he forgives sins from. It's where God's name is. It's where the ark, which is the throne of grace, the throne of God, resides. It's where it's identified here that that's where the covenant is. That's where sacrifice has made. And that's significant to us this evening, because that's what's addressed here in Psalm 20. May the name of God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. The cross is being pleaded there by the church. for the sake of the cross, for the sake of the offering of our Savior, for the King that you've anointed and appointed. How is Jesus crucified? What is the title over him? It wasn't Lamb of God. It was the King of the Jews. Interesting, isn't it? Here's the King. They crucified him as King. And from the cross, he goes out to conquer. And so, the church sings, the church militant sings for the conquest of the King from the cross. As we pray that, that's what Solomon recognizes. When you hear answer from heaven, he doesn't say answer from this house. He says answer from heaven. That's where the true throne is. That's where Zion is. That's where the ark is. That's where the covenant is. All in the person of Jesus Christ. So Yahweh answer you. When? In the day of trouble. Today's the day of salvation. That makes it the day of trouble. The day when the forgiveness of God is proclaimed throughout all the earth. And whoever would live godly will be persecuted. So you see, behind the name of God and the great power, the salvation, the kingdom, the presence, the active grace that's in the name Yahweh, forgiving the God of grace who goes and seeks and saves. There is the notion of this kingdom of priests praying for the success of the work of God. We saw it in Exodus 19:6, and that's reflected in how we are spoken of in 1 Peter, verse 5 of chapter 2 and following. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the nations, among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, in the nations. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the church militant, but it's the church in the world. We're not taken out of the world, but a nation, a kingdom of priests unto God, we said in Exodus 19:6. You are a kingdom of priests unto God. And your role in this world, have you ever thought of it that way? Have you spent a day praying for the success of Jesus? You think, well, we need to pray for ministers. We need to pray for other people. Where in the world will we get permission to do that? Who in the world am I? You've been called to be a saint of the living God. While you live in this world, his cause is your cause. His purpose, your purpose. The success of his endeavors is the success of failure of your endeavors. And the battle goes on. I don't have to paint it for you. They're doing it every night on the evening news for you. You see what the struggle is in yourself and all around you. And in that we have been called to stand on the side of the anointed and to pray for and with him and the extension of his kingdom for the success of the work of God and our King in the world. Putting our prayers where our heart is and learning to put our hearts where our prayers are directed to be by Psalm 20 and taking up its words so that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart would be acceptable in his sight. And so as a kingdom of priests, we take up and we call upon the name of the Lord. And for us, that is not emptiness. It is not nothingness. Oh, well, what are you going to do? We might as well pray about it. There's nothing else we can do. That's not the attitude in which the prayer is approached by the church, but they call upon the name of the Lord in the sense that they would invoke the power and the presence and the purpose and the act of grace that's represented in the saving name of God, Yahweh, Jesus. And he goes forward in battle with the kingdom of darkness, applying the victory of the cross, destroying the works of the devil, as we saw last week. And Zion, the throne of grace, the mediator, Christ and his blood, we pray that the appointed sacrifice may be acceptable, pleading the offering of our Savior. That's in effect what we do every time we ask the forgiveness of our sins. May Christ's offering be acceptable in your sight, so that we are acceptable. And it is, and God has declared it to be, and he's demonstrated that in the resurrection of his Son. But then there is the continuing sufferings of the people of God, the sufferings of the whole Christ, as we talked about, the whole Christ speaking in Psalm 19. There's not just the king in the head, but it's that the Christ is fulfilled in his body. And so that as Christ is active in the world, his body is active in the world as the whole Christ. There's the head, but there's also the body. And so the body of Christ is with Christ's suffering. Today is the day of salvation, but it's especially the day of trouble as well. As Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the way our psalm ends, Hosanna, Lord. O save the king, O Yahweh, save the king, is very similar to Hosanna to the Son of David in Psalm 118:25 through 27, that was in the mouths of the little children as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, as he was next day in the temple. And they told him, shut these kids up. They don't know what they're saying. And Jesus said, of course, if they were quiet, even the rocks would cry out. And what would they cry out? For the purpose of God to be established. That's what the rocks are there for. They're a little bit inanimate, you know, as rocks tend to be. But they're there for a purpose. God put them there for a purpose, and the rocks are fulfilling their purpose. But if nobody else would, Hosanna, Lord, save the king, would be the cry of the rocks as he goes to the cross. And as we march under the banner of the cross. And you see, that's what Psalm 20 is. It's a rallying of the troops to Christ. It's an answer which is directed to God, to his call to us to join with his Messiah in the great battle that's going on in the world. And we're praying for the king and the successive king, pledging our allegiance and saying, here we are, we're going to join the ranks. Verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation in the name of our God, set up our banners. What is that? We're going to raise the Yahweh, salvation by grace, banner. Jesus, salvation is of the Lord. God really saves. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. That's a song to the Christ, whoever lives to pray for us. And our prayer goes up to the Father. Hear the Son, and may all his petitions be granted. Why? Because they're our petitions. No hope if they're not. But then you see, we live in the day of suffering. This is far too little emphasized in our understanding of the Christian life. It would undermine and destroy this whole health and wealth gospel idea that somehow life is to be comfortable and la la la, I'm going to go through life and if I'm a Christian and I really believe I won't have diseases, if I'm a Christian and really believe I'll be able to drive a Mercedes-Benz even during the current depression. And it'll get better mileage than it was designed to get because the Lord will give me health, wealth, and success. If I really believe, you see, and I will sow by giving vast amounts of what little money I have to whatever Pentecostal ministry I can find. And the Lord will give me 100-fold back and my sales will go up and all these. Which, of course, is just the hucksterism, the charlatanism, the criminal activity of those who huckster the gospel in our times. But and many of the church that's embarrassed to oppose these things become almost the shills for wicked people by saying, well, they're speaking in the name of the Lord. Well, that's blasphemy, you see. And they'll pay for it. This is the true character of the Christian life. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice, Paul writes to the Colossians, in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of gospel, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim. You see, he's heralding the gospel, and he's saying that the salvation of the Gentiles has been hid from the ages, but now the body of Christ is formed in the world. You have the head and the body visible to all. Jesus is alive. But I'm suffering for you, not for any other purpose, but because I'm connected to the Lord Jesus. It's his sufferings. This is the day of trouble for the Lord. Virtually the same expression. Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. This is the day of Christ's ongoing afflictions in his body. We suffer in the battle. And it's not that Paul's suffering is somehow meritorious, that's added to the sufferings of Christ. That's the position of one church. And so they pray to the Apostle Paul, if they dare. If they don't, they pray to some lesser saint who's long dead, and his merits will be applied. Paul might be a bit grandiose for most of us to pray to, you know, much less Mary or Jesus. But those merits get applied because in their affliction there's merit. But that's not true. That's not what he's saying. Christ is at war, and the world would render blows, and those blows are received in the body. They are Christ's afflictions, and because they are our afflictions for Christ's sake and in his service, and as we're connected to the head. And 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, in the same way, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verses 5 through 7. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 5 through 7. That in every way you were enriched in him. Well, let me start with verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11. This is the fellowship of Christ, which is the fellowship of his suffering. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. When Paul talks about the fellowship of Jesus Christ, he's not just talking about Sunday dinner with fat people in the basement of a church. He's talking about the fellowship of suffering, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. It's the communion of the day of trouble in Jesus Christ as his kingdom goes forward and the opposition renders blow upon blow. 2 Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy of that. In 2 Timothy 3, nothing wrong with a little bit of heft as a result of God's blessing, but let's not count eating as the only fellowship, but it's a fellowship of prayer, it's a fellowship of the gospel and hearing the preaching of the word and the preaching of the word of God, the service of the cross, and therefore it's a fellowship of suffering. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 15. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, being where 1 Timothy joined the Apostle Paul. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it. And he goes on to tell him, that's inspired by God, it's written down, it's in the word of God, and he's to preach that word in season and out of season, regardless, and rebuke and reprove and correct, because we've got to keep the army in line. The church militant is in the fellowship of sufferings. And that wasn't just true then. You say, your job is not to avoid the embarrassment, the negativity, the contradiction of your testimony. It is not to be polite or to be politically correct. It is to stand for Jesus. How will people hear? I'm still reminded by, he's now deceased. But I'm still reminded of a man, he had an outstanding Christian character. He was a new, young convert. And, what he said to me is, Steve, I witness every day at work. He said, I worked and worked and worked at the present place of employment that I work. And, when I was converted, I started witnessing and there was a man there at work and he said, oh yes, I'm a Christian too. And I said, all these years we worked together and you never told me about the Lord. I had to find out through somebody else. He said, I never wanted that to happen through me. He said, I gave my life to Christ and I want to serve the Lord and let other people know. Are there people who don't know that you're a Christian? Have no idea about your allegiance? You say, we're in the battle. And those who would live godly lives will be persecuted. People will not like what you say. They will not like that testimony. They don't like modesty. They don't like an orderly life. They don't like the Sabbath, and that's just the beginning. They won't like your position on abortion or on the fact that you believe that there's such a thing as private property rights and all the other applications of the Word of God. And they'll think you're censorious and hard-hearted and harsh because you believe there's right and wrong. Oh my, such a thing as right and wrong? If you believe in right and wrong, you see, then you're against them because they have their conscience, which is either accusing or excusing them, and they want to be on the excusing side, but in the meantime, their knowledge of God that he's there and he's angry is constantly bringing up that fear within that says, you know, you're going to die and go to hell if you don't deal with something. And that's why people, even scientists, are running around going, the sky is falling, the globe is burning, and the whole world is not. One of these talk show radio hosts mocked it by saying, did you look up at the sun today? It's on fire! Well, you know, that's right. And the world is coming to an end. The sun is on fire. So it's important to understand that that fear, that concern for things which are entirely outside their control that they can do, you know, the orbit of Mars is not anything I can do about today. It's not on my daytimer's list of things to do. Let's get the moon in proper relation to the sun and the earth. I can't do that today. I'm busy with other things. Besides the fact that it's outside the scope of anything I could have anything to do with whatsoever. You see, man is so arrogant. But in his ignorance and his arrogance, he stands against the Lord and against his anointed and against you. And so when you bring up the Lord and his anointed, they will be against you. And there's nothing you can do about it, and stop worrying about it. Just take the blows. Those who would live godly lives in Christ will be persecuted. You're going to be mocked. You might lose your job. You're going to be politically incorrect. And yes, like some dear brothers, you may go to prison and other such things. Not yet today. It hasn't come to that. But the ostracism, the sense of being sidelined, and the sense of being put outside of what's acceptable is unavoidable. And you have to accept that as, and the way to answer to it is to live godly lives in Christ, to be what you are, to be openly Christ, and to be openly Christ's leads us to godly and honest Christian lives. We won't be perfect. They will see our imperfections, but they will also see our repentance. They will also see our striving to follow the Lord. And the Lord will provide every day opportunities for you to speak to people and tell them about Jesus. You get up in the morning and say, I'm going to live for Jesus today, and I don't care what happens to me. I can't tell you how liberating that is. That was one of the great disappointments of coming back to the United States. Oh, I didn't get to die for Jesus. That sounds psychotic, but when it looks like you're going to have to die, and everybody tells you they're going to kill you, and you've got people going to the government asking to have permission to kill you, and the government says, no, we're going to take care of that, and they have meetings at the highest level of government, how to get it properly done so it's not an international incident, you begin to think, even if you're paranoid, that you might have enemies. And you have to make a decision. Am I going to quiet this or not? And the answer, by the grace of God, was no. Jesus' kingdom, I've announced that Jesus is the Lord of this nation too. And they should help me get the word about. And if the various religions, some of them were Christian religions, wanted to kill us, then that they'll have to deal with that, because Jesus is active. That's his job, to deal with all that. I'm just there as one of the kingdom of priests to pray about it and proclaim his name. And we gave our lives up to Jesus to die if we needed to. And when you do that, you are truly, truly free. And then whatever comes, come what may. And that didn't happen. It wasn't necessary. Our later missionaries that followed after, when it opened up again, they went to prison and were expelled from the country. Our church was arrested. The pastor was there, has been mistreated, but officially by the government mistreated. It wasn't the purpose of God that we should suffer that. We would have gladly suffered that, but we didn't. And maybe because we wouldn't have survived it. I don't know. There were other purposes that he had in mind for us. And that involves suffering too, of a different kind. This is the day of trouble, and we need to pray for our Savior and his success in this world. 2 Timothy 1 Verses 8 through 12, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, Paul writes, as he's in prison, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He was suffering for the gospel, but he wasn't writing to people and saying, now you avoid it. He wants Timothy to let everybody know who he is and what he's doing, and the church in Ephesus and everybody else, to make clear, because when we make clear where we're standing, then our behavior has to follow. We have to match our words. Our allegiance has been made clear. Our prayers need to be put where our heart is. Our heart needs to be put where our prayers are being directed to be in Psalm 20. We pray for the king. We pray for the success of his purposes. We pray that the name of God, the powerful, saving Yahweh God, Yahweh who made heaven and earth, Yahweh who redeemed the people, Yahweh who is Yahweh saves, comes as the Son, that Yahweh God, the Father, does everything that he's promised with his Son. We stand with his Son, and we plead his cross and his grace, and we stand in a world that opposes, and we look for the victory of our Savior to come from on high, because we can't get it done. It isn't for us to do. We don't carry guns. We don't use political action. We aren't looking for the funds to get it accomplished. We don't coerce. We don't bribe. We only convince by the word of God, you see. We are as sheep among the wolves, but we have a Savior. But he writes, and he says, not that they therefore should avoid the suffering, do everything necessary so that you don't get into trouble. But he writes to Tim, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's what's being prayed about. Power of God, name of God, be present in our suffering. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Accomplish all your holy purpose. Give the Savior his purposes, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. For I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And so then, Peter testifying in the same way writes in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. It says fiery trial. This purging, difficult, painful test when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. Have you seen how many new passages talks about sharing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings to which you've been called? I'm calling you to the fellowship of Christ's suffering so that you can sing it in Psalm 20 as you pray for the success of the purposes of Jesus Christ as the militant, conquering, mediatorial king among the nations that are against the Lord and against his anointed, that though it's been settled on the cross, it hasn't been decided in history. It hasn't been worked out yet in history. We are in the midst of the struggle and we are called to do our part. And one of our parts is to sing this psalm as we pray for the success and the victory of our Savior. And so Peter says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, and how we seek to avoid being insulted for the name of Christ. Why? He hung on the cross. What an insult to Christ he experienced all his life for us. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Keep to it and rejoice. God's given you that good to do. Lord, you know, into your hands I commit my spirit, just like Jesus said. And keep on regardless of what they do. Let him suffer. And notice he's saying, lift up that banner. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Who are you? I'm the anointed one's person. Christ man. Christian. I belong to the Lord and to his anointed. the nations have gathered together against the Lord and His anointed. Before us is all the power of Islam, socialism, Republican, Democrat, governors, state patrols, the IRS, and if you're in Britain, the IRA. But there's all kinds of enemies of the people of God out there. And they're pulling together under official auspices. And what do we say to all these people who put all this pressure on us, even in some places, take our lives, whether they be Buddhists or Muslims or Hindus or whoever they may be? What do we say when the government leagues with all this and the nations of the world gather together against the Lord and against His anointed? I'm an anointed one person. I belong to the anointed one. All right, if you want to know what side I'm on, you guys are on that side. You have all the power, you have all the weapons, you have all the authority, and everything that seems to be of some force in this world, and here I stand. And if you want to be against somebody, I'm with Jesus. That's lifting up the banner. Glorify Him in that name. That's what the prayer is in Psalm 20. May Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble. We sing to Jesus. See, Yahweh, God the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, answer you, Messiah, in the day of trouble. May the name of our God, Yahweh, the God of Jacob, protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary, which He did. The curtain was rent from top to bottom. Give you support from Zion. May He remember your offering, because that's the offering for my sins. May He grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans for all the nations as we watch one satanic kingdom drop after another. May we shout for joy over salvation. And in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Jesus, in the name that is labeled on us Christian, we set up our banners. It means to exalt. We're lifted up. That's what glorified means. And that's the name under which the battle will take place. And Peter says, make it so. Don't be a gossip. Don't be a meddler. Don't be a problem. Don't be a thief. Don't be a tax cheat. Don't get arrested because you're standing for Republican principles. But you get arrested because you're a Christian. You stand for Jesus. We shout for joy. It says if you suffer, you've lifted up your banner for that purpose. Well, praise the Lord. Just keep on, brother. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so verse 6 comes as the voice of our Savior, who's responding to our singing with Him and for Him. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. We are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We are the purpose for which He came. And when we stand with Jesus and sing with Jesus as the church militant, His voice reassures us. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. And we can respond by saying, yes, He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving might of His right hand. It will be God's power executed. The name Yahweh will overcome. So we're now standing here with you, Jesus, and this is what we say. Some people are really intimidated, and they count on political force. But we trust in the intangible, unconquerable power, the invisible might of Yahweh, the name of the grace of God invested in Jesus. And they collapse and fall. But having lifted our banners, we rise and stand upright. Hosanna. And then this interesting thing is inserted at the end. Say, oh Yahweh, save the King. Yes, we sing Hosanna as if we're going up to the temple, going to the throne of grace where that blood is recognized and we are accepted in God's presence, and all our prayers and the prayers of the Messiah for us are answered and heard.
May Jesus answer us when we call. We read it this morning. You've asked nothing in my name until now, but if you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Jesus, answer us when we call. Would you stand with Jesus in this world as the church militant for the saving purposes of Jesus Christ to be accomplished? Then your duty isn't just the duties of nuns to go to their little benches and to wobble their beads. You've been called to a ministry of prayer for the purposes of the Savior in this world. And if you've never heard this before, start tonight. Include it in every prayer. It's part of what Jesus teaches us to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. We pray that in the midst of the church militant for the success of the King and his purposes in us, through us, and around the world. Hosanna. Save the King. It's Christ's afflictions, and we are in the fellowship of his sufferings as priests of God under the banner of the cross and of his grace. And may the Lord answer us, the Lord Jesus, our King, for whose success we've prayed, answer us in our need. When we call, as the battle rages, our banners are raised, and some grow low, and some grow weary, and some are wounded, and we're afflicted. Banners may seem to be falling, and we call on Jesus. The church sings out, come to the aid of the afflicted ones. Hear us when we call upon you, Jesus. And then you see there's the wonderful answer to all of the prayer militant, of the church militant that will come in Psalm 21, which is for another time together. So the first part we sang, we're going to take up the second part and sing, but the first part of Psalm 20 was praying for the Messiah. He answered, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. We've responded and concluding asking him to hear our prayer in the day of our trouble as we share in the fellowship of his sufferings. So we'll take up 20b. And this not only gives us what to sing as the church militant, but what to pray. And if you ever wanted to understand part of what your job was as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, it's as a singing and praying assembly for the purposes of the Messiah and the success of his kingdom. And as he is head and we are the body, if I hit you in the finger with a hammer while you're holding the nail for me, it will say to the head, help me. And we cry out together as it closes, King, please answer when we call.